You want to very speedily go through the rest of these gifts that Paul teaches and then spend most of our time allotted on the subject of the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues, since there is more disagreement on that subject than on the other gifts, though remember we said many teach that all the gifts were to cease. We deny that emphatically. You'd better, if God has called you into the ministry of any kind, you'd better earnestly covet the best gifts. And if a person's ministry isn't accompanied by supernatural ability given by the Spirit of God, so that you realize there is a wisdom, there is an anointing that supersedes your own ability, with results in the church beyond your own ability, you need to wait upon God until He grants you the gifts for your ministry. Consider the gift of faith more than just ordinary faith, the gift of healing more than just the anointing with oil, but miraculous gifts of healing. Every great revival in church history has been accompanied by supernatural manifestations of the Spirit of God. To another, the working of miracles or miraculous effects. It's the same as the operations in the first part of the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It carries the idea of miraculous effects. Every great revival has been accompanied by these miraculous effects. In the great Welch revival, it was a supernatural shaking, as it was in the great American revivals about the same time. Miraculously, I've often preached now wishing that the Lord would do some shaking. Real good, for the teeth rattle. At Heron Hut, the manifestation of the Spirit of God was the whole group of Moravians at Heron Hut under Count von Zinzendorf fell down unconscious. And it wasn't a wildfire thing. It was the great Moravian church came out of it, and the great Moravian Missionary Society that blessed the world came out of that great revival at Heron Hut. And yet, when the Holy Spirit fell upon that assembly, they all fell down unconscious. It wasn't any wildfires, I said. It was of the Holy Ghost. I have never been in a real revival where the Holy Spirit suddenly was poured out, for instance, that there wasn't a breaking of hearts with outward tears. I remember in a church I pastored, I'd been praying for God's visitation, and the church had been praying, and I got up to preach on a Sunday morning, and I got past the scripture reading, past the prayer, and started on the text, and all of a sudden I couldn't preach anymore. I just could bawl. Right behind the pulpit, just crying. The first thing you know, there were sobs all over the place. And then folks began to go over and put their arms around other people where they'd been at loggerheads for a long time. Ask them to forgive them, and the altar was full. When I could see straight, I looked down, and the altar was full of folks. And I hadn't given any altar call. People were being saved, and the saints were getting straightened out, and I'll tell you this, he smoothed out a lot of difficulties in the place. But I pity any child of God that hasn't tried since they've been saved. If the Spirit of God's never worked in your heart enough to make you bawl a little bit, something's wrong with you. You need a heart softening before God. In the soul and public ministry, prophecy, and we shall see in chapter 14, verse 3, he that prophesieth speaketh unto man, to edification, that's building up, and to comfort, that's consolation, and to exhortation, that's kind of like the gift of evangelism, it's to exhort. It is the precious anointing of the Spirit of God upon the speaker so that the word is changed from advice to the very word of God. And every heart must accept it as God's word. No longer your word, it's His word. And to reject it is to reject God's word. And you feel it. Now, in the same category is discernment of spirits, and almost everybody puts this in the wrong place. It belongs to the same category of public ministry, and especially in speaking. The gift of discernment of spirits is not the ability to tell what's wrong with people. For instance, Mrs. Mary Trinkwell, over XEG said, if you'll send me a gift of money, I will pray over it, and with my gift of discernment, I can tell what's wrong with you. I could tell as soon as I heard this what was wrong with her. And I didn't need any gift. She was out of order. That's not what the gift of discernment is. Neither is it the ability to criticize the fellow saints in the church. You don't need a gift to smell what's rotten in the church. Any buzzard has that gift. God does not give you the ability to criticize the saints. He just doesn't. That's the work of the Holy Ghost, not yours. The gift of discernment is to discern the Spirit speaking in the prophet. See this in your notes. It belongs in the same gift as prophecy. That's why Paul says, let the prophet speak in 1 Corinthians 14:29, and let the others judge. That is, gift of discernment. In other words, judge the spirit speaking in the prophets. Like John says, try the spirits. I don't think we have this gift enough in the church to be able to discern when the speaker is way out of order in his Bible interpretation. I had a couple of dear old maiden sisters in my church in Daytona Beach. Bless their hearts. They were very sweet. And I was just out of Bible school. These sisters were Pinnock brethren. That's a wonderful combination. They'd come up to me and they'd say, well, Brother Bragg, we wish that you'd come around and visit us this week. I knew good and well that there was something that I had said that wasn't quite right. And by the way, I never found them wrong. I'd go visit, and they would talk very sweetly with me about what I had said that week, and we'd pray about it. And like I said, I never found them wrong. But you know, they also had another sweet attribute that made my visit worthwhile. They always gave me a tract when I left with $10 in it. That's what you call let your speech be with grace seasoned with salt. Wonderful. You can't help but take advice when it comes like that, especially when you were living on starvation wages. But discernment of spirits. Then, just to name them, then we'll come back to them. In a separate category, two other gifts. Kinds or diversities of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. And we'll take time with this later, but keep our material together. Notice two other gifts in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Helps. Those who seize hold and support is the literal Greek. Or pillars in the church. These are special helps given by the Holy Ghost to various spirit-filled members of the church in particular for the help of the ministry. And then government, or I call it the gift of administration. Wise counsel, spirits. Romans 12:8, it would be he that ruleth, do it with diligence. Same gift. Now besides this, there are four separate gifts in the 12th chapter of Romans, making 15 in all. The very fact that they're scattered in three different places, no one place giving them all, indicates to me that the Holy Spirit is not restricted to these 15 gifts. I can't think of any other that wouldn't be included in these 15, but the Holy Spirit can give any other he wants. He divided to every man severally as he will. So we have four more in the 12th chapter of Romans. Notice them very briefly. We have ministry, and it's the word for deacons. So a deacon should be a gifted man of God, and the very work of a deacon is a gift of the Spirit of God. We could go to Paul's regulation of the diaconate and the gifts of dealing with them, but we won't do it. So in chapter 6, they were to be men full of the Holy Ghost. And then it named certain gifts the different ones had. But the very gift of being a deacon and the laying on of the hands of the church in consecration to the ministry of the deacon, diaconate, would be to give them a gift for this service. And the church needs Spirit-filled, Spirit-directed, Spirit-enriched deacons. Exhortation is another one. Seems to be the gift of evangelism. Giving. I'd like to spend a lot of time on that one. I won't do it. God will see to it that every Spirit-directed church will have all the money it needs. And if he can find faithful Spirit-filled members who will be faithful in the money that he gives them, he'll see to it they get the money so the church will have all the money it needs. How many Christians realize that the money that God gives them is not theirs? Can it be yours if you're not your own? And if you're a bond slave of the master, how can your money be yours? It doesn't belong to you. And if God blesses you financially, it's so that you'll have all sufficiency in all things. That's in relationship to money that he mentions. Having all sufficiency in all things may abound unto every good work. So he that giveth, let him do it with disinterestedness, is the best translation of that word. It carries the idea of impartially, without selfish reason for doing it. And without respect to persons, but under the direction of the Spirit of God. Now, there have been few men like this. Dr. Letourneau, the head of Palmolive Peat Company, head of Kellogg Cereal Company, Battle Creek. I could name W. Blackstone. I could name one after another of millionaires to whom God entrusted millions of dollars, and they never counted off their own. I believe Billy Graham's doing this. Billy Graham could be a millionaire today. He could. Billy Sunday was practically a millionaire when he died because he didn't do this. But Billy Graham set up the organization so that he gets a salary out of it, plus expenses, and that's all. Last I heard, it's about $15,000 a year. Probably more now. If he doesn't, he's in trouble. And all the rest of it goes into the Billy Graham Foundation and is dispersed for TV programs, for all the rest. Here's why I love to give to Billy Graham. My wife and I contribute regularly, especially just about every time they have a TV series when it costs $1 million to go on TV. Thank God for that going out into the homes all over the country. Maybe 15 or 20 million people see and hear the gospel in one program. I don't know of a place in the world where you could put money where it will do more good to get the gospel out. That's enough on that one. Sympathizers. Notice, he that showed mercy with cheerfulness. And I've met many of these precious saints who have the gift of sympathizing. It is a gift of the Holy Ghost. I think along with all the other gifts that God gave him, Dr. Watson has this one. I'll tell you this. Not only when I was in the hospital, but when my wife was in the hospital, or anybody else was in the hospital, if you want somebody to come pray for you, get Dr. Watson to do it. Or if you're in trouble and want somebody to sympathize with you or counsel you, I don't know of anybody else who's got more the gift of sympathy and encouragement. But everybody keep in their own sphere, and one primary thing, just because God has given you a gift, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. That's what he gives in the context of chapter 12. For if it's a gift, you haven't got anything to be proud about. I know Bragg more than I know anybody else, and if there's anybody in the world that hasn't any reason to be proud, it's Brother Bragg. Because there isn't a thing that I have that I didn't receive from him. isn't native. I know too much about the fellow. If God has ever been able to use me, it's been almost in spite of me. It's been His wisdom, His grace. But notice one thing before we leave it and go into the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues. He, in the last part of the 12th chapter, as in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians, he asked seven questions. It's very important for the rest of the study. He asked seven questions. Every one of the seven must be answered no, according to Greek grammar and syntax. Every one of the seven is no. Let me give you Goodman's Greek syntax on it, in his Greek grammar. Page 306. In every interrogative sentence, that's a question, beginning with the particle OU, the answer has to be yes, if the sentence begins with OU in the Greek. The answer has to be yes. In every interrogative sentence, beginning with the participle ME, the answer has to be no. That's simple. OU, it has to be yes. ME, it has to be no. Let me illustrate the no. In John 3:4, Nicodemus asked the question, can a man enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born? And it starts with ME. The answer is no. In Romans 9:14, Paul asks the question, is there unrighteousness with God? And it begins with ME. The answer has to be no. Here's an interesting thing. All seven of these questions at the close of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, begins with ME. There's no other way that you can answer any one of these seven questions except for the answer, no. Are all apostles? No. In fact, many translations do not even put it in the interrogative. They put it in the indicative. All are not prophets. All are not apostles. That's, you can do that because it begins with ME. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Now the rest of the two are the same way. Do all speak with tongues? It begins with ME. And the answer has to be no. Do all interpret? The answer has to be no. Now this is absolutely contrary to the whole charismatic movement. Because they say you cannot be in the will of God unless you are filled with the Spirit of God and have the charismatic baptism and the evidence is tongues. So what's the answer? The tongues are for every believer, according to them. You can't get any other deduction than that. And yet Paul says they're absolutely not. The question begins with ME. No. All do not speak with tongues. In other words, it's not for all, as the apostleship is not for all. Now, we shall see this. He will develop it, and all through the rest. The first thing we want to deal with is what is the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues? We want to define the two gifts. And then we want to deal with the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the regulation of these two gifts in particular. The common accepted definition of tongues will not fit. I want to say this first, and then I'll prove it. I used to hold it. For Ironside, Schofield, most of the others use this same, and I hear it every day over the radio almost, if I listen to it very long. In order to combat the excesses of those who say that tongues is for every believer, we have this common thing that's given every day. Tongues is just the ability to speak in a foreign language. And that's all it was on the day of Pentecost. I'll show you that's not what was on the day of Pentecost, not at the first gift. It was the second gift given on the day of Pentecost. We'll come to that after a while. Let me go on with this first. I'll probably have the answer to your question before I get through anyhow. The idea that it's the ability to speak in a foreign language will not fit 1 Corinthians 14. In no shape or form, I'll prove it when I come to it. He that speaketh in the glosson speaketh not unto man, but unto God, and no man understandeth. How can you make that foreign language? This won't work. It won't fit the book of Acts, I'll show you when we come to it, and we'll give a short exegetical study in Acts 2. Very short, in fact. The epiroglosson that was spoken in the upper room was not spoken to anybody but God. It wasn't spoken to each other, and it certainly wasn't spoken to the 16 languages represented there that day, after they gathered together because of the noise that was heard. Neither will it explain the gift of interpretation. The ability to speak in a foreign language is utterly foolish in the light of the gift of interpretation. I'll show it. Starting with this last one first. On the day of Pentecost, everybody there was a Jew. Everybody. Everybody there knew the 16 languages. But everybody there also knew the Hebrew. Although it wasn't exactly a Hebrew, it was a mixture. It was like somewhat like our Yiddish today, but not quite. There wasn't a one there that didn't know the universal Jewish language. Like every Jew on earth today. Any Jew can speak to any other Jew on earth. I don't care what language they use in trade or anywhere else. They all know Yiddish today. Everyone. Well, why give the gift of interpretation if every Jew there knew every language that was being spoken? You can't explain the gift of interpretation with the idea that tongues is the ability to speak in a foreign language here on earth. Look at the logic in your notes. Why should the Holy Spirit inspire or gift one to speak in a foreign language in the church where there was no one who could understand it? Then have to gift another to interpret it. Why not give it in the language they all understood, in prophecy, instead of tongues, needing no translation? Why give it in a foreign language and have to interpret it back in English? I've been in many Pentecostal meetings. I've heard many tongues. I've heard purported interpretation. And something's lost in the translation. I have yet to hear an interpretation of the so-called gift of tongues that made sense. That really was exalted praise of any kind. I gave the illustration of this Jesus-only woman that broke up my meeting in Tampa one time. We were giving a series of lectures on the infilling of the Holy Spirit at the Alliance Tabernacle at night while the daily vacation Bible school was in the morning. And in the last service, when we had the altar call, those who wanted to seek the precious infilling of the Spirit of God, and it was a communion service at the same time, and this Jesus-only woman was there, and she was cutting up a little bit beforehand, and all of a sudden, she began to rattle in tongues. And I just waited. If it had been any ordinary service, I would have rebuked her and told her to shut up. But being a communion service, I didn't feel like using any kind of restraint whatsoever. I let her run down. She spoke in tongues for about 5 minutes, then she interpreted. And all the interpretation was, get ready to meet God, Jesus is coming. That was all it was to her. I don't know why she didn't say it in English and say it one time and sit down. It certainly didn't do any good. I don't think it was the Holy Spirit to break up the communion service. Now, you shall see, many preachers would use tongues and never even interpret at all. I've heard a preacher preach for 10 minutes in tongues. With no interpretation, and he was out of order too. Why give a special gift of interpretation? And we shall see prophecy is even better. Here's why Paul says in the regulation, if there's no interpretation, keep silent in the church, speak to yourself and unto God, and then it's better, he says, to speak at home in private, in tongues. Prophecy is a whole lot better in the church, and we'll see why. I don't see any understanding of the gift of interpretation if tongues is only this ability to speak in Chinese, and there's no Chinaman there. And if there's a Chinaman there, you don't need the gift of interpretation. He can interpret it. Second, how is this theory true, the ability to speak in a foreign language under the circumstances of the only speaking to yourself and to God in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians? It won't fit. How can this theory fit into Acts, where tongues is mentioned again and again? And we shall see when this noise is heard. This would be a good place to turn. Turn back to Acts 2 just for a few minutes. We won't have occasion to refer to it again, so let me just get it. I would like to stop here, if I could, and give an exegesis of Acts 2. Acts 2, 4 first. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with heteroglyphs and other tongues, diverse tongues, tongues they didn't know, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling, or sojourning, in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, proselytes, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this noise was heard, that's the little Greek, the heteroglyphs, unintelligible sound. We'll see this in 1 Corinthians 14. Speaking into the air. When this noise was heard, that's what heteroglyphism was, as far as the uninitiated was concerned, just noise. And that's a different interpretation. When this noise was heard, the multitude came together. And there are six words here that you need to look up. I'm not going to do it. They were confounded. Because they heard every man speak in his own dialect, die. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one another, what, hold on, all these we speak, Galileans? How hear we every man in our own dialect, die, wherein we were born? I'm not going to name these 16 languages. Then notice, verse 11. We do hear them speak in our dialect, die, the wonderful works of God. We're going to come to that later. Keep it in mind. The wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed. They were in doubt. What meaneth this? They're drunk. And then the gift of prophecy was given to the Apostle Peter to stand up. And he did the preaching. The 100. They weren't speaking to man at all. Even in dialecti, it was translated as the exalted praise that they were given. Now we shall see this is what tongues is. Exalted praise. Now, two gifts were exercised on the day of Pentecost. Heteroglyphism was the gift of tongues. Dialecti was the gift of interpretation of tongues. That's what interpretation is. One more. Why doesn't God give that gift if it's the ability to speak in a foreign language? Why doesn't God ever give it to a missionary? Even the tongues folks. I've heard missionaries in the Pentecostal movement come back, they've spoken in tongues in America, and then they go to the foreign field, and they have to do the same thing any other missionary does. They have to learn the native language the hard way. And they never learn it like a native. One man in thousands can learn a foreign language so that he speaks it like a native. And thinks as a native. Very few have that gift of languages. Usually it's a person that already knows three or four and very fluent in them, and they learn as a baby two or three languages, and then they seem to have the ability. I know some folks like that. Don't you think that God is missing a bet with missionaries? If it's the ability to speak in a foreign language, they have to waste 2 or 3 years of ineffectiveness learning the language before they can do any good. And then, every missionary society has found you've got to train the natives. You get a native saved. Have a Bible school. Train that native. Let him go back to his own people. And he'll be the missionary every time. The most effective way to reach the world for Christ is to train the natives. And let them go back to their own people. Don't let we'll see that as we go along, don't let anybody ever tell you that the gift of tongues is the ability to speak in French or Chinese or Swahili or even in Florida Cracker or Brooklynese. It isn't. Now, we shall see that it won't fit 1 Corinthians 14 when they come to it. What is the gift of tongues? We shall see more of this as we go to Acts 14. 1 Corinthians 14. There is a slight hint in the word glosson. Well, I recognize the word glosson is used in several other ways in the New Testament. It's used for the tongue by metonymy for the language. It's used for different peoples. It is primarily used in the New Testament by Paul and in the book of Acts for this miraculous gift of the Spirit of God to speak in etraoglosson, etras glosson, other tongues, diverse tongues. That's the idea of a tongue you don't know. You never spoke it before. It's used new tongues as a sign, Mark 16:17. Other tongues, diverse tongues in Acts 2:4. Kinds of tongues in 1 Corinthians 12:10-28. Tongues of angels in 1 Corinthians 13:1. It's very graphic. And a tongue very often in 1 Corinthians 14. The idea inherent in every one of them is a language you never learned. But miraculously, the Holy Spirit, through your pneuma, uses your tongue to utter the words. And you don't know any more what you're saying than anybody else without the gift of interpretation. And we shall see in private, you need no interpretation because it's not for your soul at all. It's for your pneuma. In fact, Paul says the understanding is unfruitful. Unfruitful. You try to explain that with foreign languages. The word glosson, we get our word glossary from it. And a glossary is a dictionary of obsolete phrases and terms that the common person doesn't know. That's what a glossary is. Let me give you, for instance, how it was used in classical Greek, by the Greek grammarians in the days of the apostles. Glosses, G-L-O-S-S-E-S, according to Aristotle, was a collection or dictionary of highly poetical words and forms that are obsolete or provincial. That's a glossary. It's different from a dictionary. A dictionary is all the common words. A glossary in any field is words the ordinary person doesn't know. In 1 Corinthians 13:1, we have Paul telling you what it is. Though I speak with the tongue of men, I know that one. And of angels. Let me ask you this question. Do angels use English? Spanish? German, Russian, Chinese? No. Heaven has its own language. And I believe it was spoken before the Tower of Babel, when God confounded the languages. And I've already said hallelujah and amen are two words that strayed away from heaven. And Zephaniah 2:9 says, God will restore to the earth a pure language. One it used to have. The language we use now is not so good. 1 Corinthians 14:2, it's not speaking to man at all. It's speaking directly unto God. In Acts 2:11, it's the wonderful works of God. In Acts 10:46, it's magnifying God in the house of Cornelius. Magnifying God. In 1 Corinthians 14:14-16, it's blessing and giving of thanks. Notice in all of these, it's exalted praise. And in not a one of them is it preaching to man. It's talking to God. He that speaketh in a glosson speaketh not unto man, but unto God. 1 Corinthians 14 says. Now, any man who gets up and says, God gave me a prophetic message in tongues to give to you, he's out of order. I don't know where he got it. He didn't get it from the Holy Ghost. I defy anyone to show me anywhere in the New Testament where tongues was ever given as a message to man. I've got several prophecies in my file at the house given by certain prophets around this area, mostly female, who received prophetic messages on prophecy. And half of them have never come true, and the others are so ambiguous, nobody knows when they're going to come true or if they do. But I've got some of them that are absolutely, certain date, such and such was going to happen, and they got it through tongues, didn't come to pass. Well, the scripture says, if a prophet dares to speak in my name and his prophecy doesn't come true, you know I didn't send him. Well, they got this prophecy in tongues. In the first place, they were wrong. I knew it wouldn't come true. It couldn't. That's hysteria, we shall see a little later, instead of real tongues that they were using. I want to read Delitzsch, Biblical Psychology. He has a very good paragraph in here, and I don't know whether he agrees with me or I agree with him. But I want to quote from Delitzsch in his Biblical Psychology, page 5, paragraph 5. He defines glossolalia, which is the gift of tongues, as a state of inspiration only through the medium of the intuitional side of the human spirit. And this is true. We shall see this. Directly Godward. That's what I've been saying. Not the man at all, but directly Godward. A state in which the self-consciousness is, as it were, suppressed or overpowered by the divine influence. Your soul doesn't know what you're doing. Completely taking possession of the human soul. In short, a state of mystic ecstasy, which when partaking of the character of a gift, creates in itself a form of speech in which the soul breaks forth, as it were, in holy dithyrambics. That word dithyrambics is a wonderful word. It has an idea of a wild, emotionally enthusiastic song, speech, or writing. Holy dithyrambics. There's so many of these places I could quote from. I was reading Oswald Chambers' Biblical Psychology the other night, and it's almost the same thing. Let's see then what the gift of tongues is, a definition, and then let's go to 1 Corinthians and prove it. The subject, when given the miraculous gift of tongues, is taken completely out of himself, so that his soul is utterly superseded. The understanding, Paul says, is unfruitful. His understanding is the soulish nature of man and has nothing to do with tongues. Into the spirit or ecstasy called glossolalic ecstasy. So the early church fathers, such as Tertullian, called it supernatural prayer. And I like that term. Tertullian. Supernatural prayer. And he calls it prayer because it's always talking unto God, Paul says, not to man. It's talking to God. The wonderful works of God. It's exalted praise. So Paul, like when he had the seeing ecstasy in 2 Corinthians 12, whether in the spirit, whether in the flesh, in the body, or out of the body, I cannot tell. The subject of the supernatural prayer is always elevated, exalted, supernatural, adoring praise directly unto God. Instead of the Holy Spirit only helping our infirmities by praying for us, He actually takes charge of our bodies and spirits, supersedes the soul and prays through us. Directly unto God in heaven's language. Here's why you have to have an interpreter in the church. Or he says, shut up. That's good advice. Shut up if you don't have an interpreter. Because not a soul there knows what he's saying without an interpreter. Here's why it's supposed to be in private more. Like Paul says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all in private. He said, I'd rather have 5 words in a known language in the church than 10,000 words in a glossolalia. Shows the relative value of tongues in the church. In this ecstatic state, the Holy Spirit impels the tongue to pour forth inner praise in the gift of tongues. Now, with this short definition in mind, we want to study a little bit in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. And I don't know of many tongues people who like 1 Corinthians 14. In fact, they've all given it away, with all of its meaning, by inventing, like Ernest Cavallo did in class one time. I had not heard this until, or I missed it in all my readings of Pentecostal books. One of the students, Ernest Cavallo, was already an ordained preacher in a Pentecostal church. He pretty well summed up the effort to circumvent the regulation of the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 by the invention of two gifts of tongues. One, the assigned gift to prove you're filled or baptized or have the charismatic baptism. And it may never be repeated, but you've got to have that or you're not filled. Then the other is the regular gift to be used again afterwards. It won't take a long time to refute this, but you can't read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and never find two tongues there. Just one. Same word is used. In fact, did you know they have to invent, sometimes in the same verse where the same word is used twice, the first one is one gift and the second one is another gift without any indication that two gifts are involved. The church has never had two gifts of tongues. There's only one. The Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul would have differentiated had there been two gifts. There's only one gift of tongues. It's a miraculous gift. And let me say this. Though it's denigrated as the least of the gifts, it's not a bad gift if it's genuine. Now, if I put that if in there. Here's where the devil can pawn off a substitute awful easily, since the mind is superseded. But don't ever say any gift of the Holy Ghost is bad. I've asked God for the gift of tongues if you want me to have it. I'd like to have it. If he wants me to have it, I want it. But I did say this, Lord, don't give me another gift if I can't glorify you with it, if I can't glorify you with it. I've got already more gifts now to answer for in the day of Jesus Christ than I really want to answer for. For it's required in the Spirit that a man be found faithful. And every gift that God gives you, you're going to have to answer in the day of Jesus Christ for it. I'm afraid a lot of these people with tongues are not doing much with it. It doesn't seem to lead to a deeper life. It didn't in the church at Corinth. Remember, every person evidently at Corinth had the gift of tongues. It's inferred. I'll come to it later, I guess. It's inferred. In fact, that's one thing they had against Paul. And the only place we know where Paul spoke in tongues, it's not in the book of Acts, when he received the infilling of the Spirit of God. The only place we know Paul had tongues was because the church of Corinth made him say it. They practically said, well, Paul's all right as far as he goes, but he doesn't go far enough because he's never had the gift. And I've had this said of me several times. Brother Bragg, you're a good teacher in all this, but you lack something. In other words, you need what I've got. I've got tongues and you don't have it. So Paul says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. But in the church, I'd rather speak five words with a known tongue for the edification of the body of Christ. Like I said to one man, what have you done with your tongues to glorify Christ and to win souls and to edify the church? There are not two gifts, there's only one. Now, I'm going to leave your notes for lack of time. You study my outline there. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. And we want to in chapter 12, notice the first verse. We're going to skip in this first two chapters. I just want to get to the connection. Now concerning spirituals, the word gifts, you notice, in italics. Shouldn't be in here. It's just manifestations of the Spirit or His workings, His distribution. I would not have you to be ignorant. Now, this was a Spirit-filled church you're talking to if tongues is the evidence you're Spirit-filled. But I don't think anybody at Corinth didn't have tongues. It's showing that you can be as carnal as any saint throughout all the years and still have the gift of tongues. You approve in chapter 13. Now it goes on to define all these gifts. Notice the last verse. But covet earnestly the best gifts. Now don't you miss this last part of that verse. Yet I show you a more excellent way. That is, in the gifted way. There isn't a charismatic person on earth that won't say that the gifts, and especially tongues, is the best thing that God has for you. And he's wrong. Dead wrong. And in the day of Jesus Christ, he's going to find it out. It's a little late. While prating with his tongues, he's missed what God could do with him and for him. Now, I believe sincerely, if a person won't have anything else, like Corinth, God give it to you. He'll give it to you. Was this a false gift that Corinth had, or a real one? It's a real one. Paul didn't say one word about you're all wrong down there, you haven't got the real gift, the devil's putting one over on you. He didn't say that. They had the real gift. Gift of tongues from the Holy Ghost. Genuine. It was God's second best for them. We'll prove in this chapter. Earnestly covet the best gifts. But I show you a more excellent way. The 13th chapter way. The love way. The fruitful way. They're in all the gifts. Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not love, I'm a jazz band Christian again. Sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am still below zero. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, brother, you can pray like Paul and preach like a prophet and give like a millionaire and die like a martyr and still be below zero. No wonder Paul here and is showing, and most Pentecostals don't care a whole lot for Brother Paul's exposition. They'd rather have Brother Luke's in the book of Acts, and then even go a little haywire there. It profiteth me nothing. Now look at the last verse. Well, the first verse of chapter 14. Follow after love. I want you to always get this connection. These chapter divisions, remember, were put there by a man on horseback. Well, he's riding from one place to another. And you could tell where the horse jogged him. Where he put the chapter division in the wrong place. Always ignore. I love them for finding the place. But always ignore in your Bible study verses and chapter divisions. The original was written in paragraphs. We'll start from there. But look at that first verse. Follow after charity. The Greek is ardently pursue. Run it down. Love. The word charity, remember, is agapao. It's or agape. It's divine love. Fruit of the Spirit, which is love. I show you a better way than the gifted way. It's the fruitful way. Therefore, ardently pursue love. Then you'll deal with the, in our next lesson, we'll try to finish it because we've only got four more lessons. You're dismissed. when he didn't.